Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us now as we reflect on the words of the Apostles' Creed, as they summarize the truth of your word. We pray that you would help us to understand you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, sometimes we think old things are bad. And it's clearly the case, I suppose, most obviously in the world of clothing and fashion. In fashion, often, although not always, the emphasis is on the new. It is on the fashionable. And many of us will buy new pieces of clothing and throw out our old pieces of clothing on a semi-regular basis. We don't want to wear the clothes that have passed their sell-by date or that have lost their shape and are beginning to fade and get holes in them. Many of you may be like this, very good at keeping your clothes freshened up and pleasant. But sadly, my wife has to live with a husband who is unwilling often to get rid of that old T-shirt and other pieces of clothing. In fact, I was wearing a T-shirt the past couple of days that I got when I was at university, which is about 20 years ago. Maybe you've got clothes like that as well. And in fact, it's not that I'm merely nostalgic for these old pieces of clothing or that I think they're particularly fashionable, because frankly, they aren't. But I actually like wearing them. They feel comfortable. They feel familiar. Maybe some of you are like that about other things. You don't want a new tool. You quite like the old one. You like its shape, the way it fits in your hand if you're a DIY man. You like that saw, that hammer, the way it just fits. You don't want a new one. You don't want someone to throw out your toolkit and buy you new tools. You love your old ones or other things that you might have. But is this just the reason that we keep reciting the Creed? Is it the reason why we should study the Creed? Do we recite it and study it because we're used to it? Because it's comfortable? Although it may be comfortable in our ears, it's not the reason we read it together in our services, and it's not the reason that we should study it and the truths that underlie it from the Word of God. Rather, there are a number of good reasons, though, for studying the Creed. Firstly, we study the Creed because it reflects the Bible. It reflects God's Word. It is biblical. This is something hopefully we'll see as we unfold the parts of the Creed, as we see the Scriptures teach these glorious truths in the coming weeks. The teaching of the Creed reflects God's Word, and it doesn't contradict it in any way. Secondly, it's a useful short summary of the basics of the faith, what we might call the essential doctrines of the faith. It doesn't include everything that the Bible teaches, but it includes explicitly, or by way of implication, the key basics of the Christian faith. So if we want to find a clear, concise expression of genuine Christianity, if we want to share with others, if we want to know for ourselves what the Christian faith is all about, a good place to look is the Apostles' Creed. The Creed sets out the non-negotiable basics of the Christian faith. If someone was to ask you, what should I believe if I'm a Christian? Well, you could just say, well, you should believe the Creed. You should read it and believe what it says, because it summarizes God's word so wonderfully and clearly. And then thirdly, by looking at the Creed, we are reminded that novelty and newness are not always the best virtues when thinking through the truth of God's word. It can be tempting to always be looking for new and fresh ways of doing things. I remember a number of years ago, I can't remember what denomination it was, they talked about fresh expressions of church. Fresh expressions. And I suppose these things have their place. They're not always bad things. But newness should not be at the expense of that which is tried and tested. For that's what the Creed is. It has stood the test of time. These are solid and sound and trustworthy words summarizing God's truth. It is a tried and tested and faithful summary of basic Christian belief, which Christians have confessed throughout the centuries and confess today throughout the world. So as we say these words, we are connecting with the past and we are connecting with brothers and sisters everywhere in this world. But what, of course, does the Creed say? Well, the Creed centres, you'll have noticed, on a number of positive affirmations relating to what we believe. And centre stage in these affirmations is the belief in God. But the question we need to ask, of course, is, well, which God do you believe in? What sort of God is he? Is he a strange, far-off God that we can't know anything about? Or is he a God that we shape by our own ideas as if we make him out of what we want to have as a God? Well, as we look at the words of the Creed, the first thing we see about the God that we believe in is that he is the God who reveals himself as the God who is Trinity. That is, he is the one God who reveals himself in three persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As you read through the Creed, as you look at it in the order of service, you see that the God who is Trinity shapes and structures the Creed. If you look for the words, I believe, they occur in relation to the three persons of the Trinity. And in the coming weeks, we'll be looking at the persons of the Son and the Holy Spirit. But this week, we turn our attention to the Father. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. But when we say we believe in God the Father, what do we mean? Because the word Father, doesn't it, conjures up different images for many of us. We all have different experiences of fathers in our lives. I'm sure every one of us will have very different experiences. Some will have, broadly speaking, positive associations with the word Father. Maybe you can recall your father with great joy and great love. For others, the word will have sad or negative associations for various reasons. But even for those who have happy associations with the word Father, Father will mean something different for each of us. For unless we are siblings, and there are siblings in the room, but unless we are siblings, we all have different earthly fathers. So how can we work out what it means for God to be Father if our fathers and our understanding of fatherhood is so different? But when we think about God revealing himself to us as a father, we firstly must realize that father is a relational term. A father can't be a father in isolation. A father has to have children if he's to have a father. That's, I suppose, quite an obvious thing, but worth noting. And it is this relationship, the relationship of love between a father and his children, that helps us understand what we mean when we say that God is the Father. And in the Bible, there are two specific pictures of this relationship of love. And the first picture of this relationship of love is between God the Father and Jesus Christ, God the Son. Please have a look at your handouts at the first passage taken from John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So the Word is the way that John in his Gospel talks about God the Son before he had taken on human flesh. So the Word was always with God the Father, always. And then in verse 18, the next little reference, John 1:18, we read this: no one has ever seen God, the only God, the Son, who is being referred to there, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So we hear that he is at the Father's side, and he makes the Father known. And then look down to the next reference, John 15, verse 9. Jesus is speaking and says this: as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. So Jesus' love for his disciples is similar to that of the love the Father has for him. Indeed, if you look at the next passage in Luke chapter 3, we hear that God the Father says this of Jesus right at the end of that paragraph. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. With you, I am well pleased. So the Father loves his eternal Son. And he's been doing so for quite some time, because they have been together forever. This is the picture of how the Father relates to the Son. A relationship of love that has existed from eternity past and will exist into eternity future. The Father has always and will always love his Son. The second picture we see of this love relationship is between God and his people, those who trust and believe in Jesus. Look at the next reference from a book called 1 John. It's a letter that John wrote. And we read this in verse 30, verse 1 of chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So we are children of God, and the Father has lavished his love on us. So those who trust in Jesus are called children of God. God is our Father. He lavishes his love on us. And what does this love look like? Well, look down at the next reference. 1 John 4, verses 8 to 10. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God is love and shows his love for his children by sending his Son, the one whom he has loved for eternity, to die for our sin, our rebellion against God, so that we might not die but might live. So when we think of God the Father, this is who he is like, what he's like. He is our loving Father who sent his eternal Son to die for our sins. He lavishes his love on his people. He is our loving Father. If God is our Father, if we trust in Jesus, then we can have wonderful confidence that he loves us. He has sent his Son to die for us, and he calls us children of God. And if this is the case, then we can have no doubt in the midst of trying and difficult times that come to us all, that God continues to be and looks upon us as a loving Father looks on his beloved children. An old commentary on the Apostles' Creed, written in the 16th century, says this about this section of the Creed. I believe that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further that he will make whatever evil he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. God is the Christian's loving Father, the Father who gives power to the faint, who renews and increases our strength, and who works all things for our good. Well, having seen that God is the Father, the next thing we see in the Creed is that he is almighty. And when we say this, we mean that he is all-powerful, mighty, and strong. And from our reading in Isaiah chapter 40, we saw that God rules over all the rulers of the world, that there is no one like him, that he is incomparable. To be almighty, therefore, is a statement of sovereignty. God is the undisputed king. He has no equals. No one can stand up to him. I wonder if you've ever said or heard the following words: "This is my house, you do what I say." Maybe as a parent you've said those words, and if you've not said them, you probably had them said to you. Now, when a parent says such things, they are making a statement of sovereignty, aren't they? It's their realm, the house, and you must do what they say in their house, living under their rule. Now, that's all well and good, isn't it? But the fact is that most families have children that grow up, and they stop being children, and they no longer listen or are told such things, if they ever listened in the first place. They have grown up and left such things behind. Also, although most parents may seek to govern their house rightly and correctly, earthly parents make mistakes. They say, "This is my house, these are my rules," but their rules might not be perfect, and they may well be applied incorrectly at times. Earthly parents aren't perfect. But in comparison to the earthly parent and the earthly child, God's rule cannot be grown out of. It cannot ever be disregarded. There are no limits to his rule, no power that can challenge him, no border where we can escape his authority and rule. Like, if we just get over the border, God won't count anymore. His rule always counts. God is almighty. He is king over all. But unlike a human parent, God is not imperfect. He won't make mistakes in his rule. He is the king who rules with no rivals. But he is also the loving Father, as we've heard, who always applies his sovereignty for our good and benefit as his children. He is the one who we should give honour to, therefore. There is none like him, after all. He is in charge. So when things are good and when times are bad, or when times are bad in our Christian life, we must remember that God is almighty. He's in charge, and he can be trusted in his rule over our world. Well, if God is our Father, God is the Almighty. He is also the Creator. And that is the final thing that we see. God is the Father and is the Creator of heaven and earth. And this was, I think, probably fairly obvious from our second reading taken from Genesis chapter 1. God, the sovereign King, the everlasting God, created everything, which is what the term heaven and earth means. It's a technical term, it's called a merism, and heaven and earth is basically like saying here, here, and everything in between. God made it all. He made everything. He created everything that we stand on and everything we look up at in the sky. As you go out of the building today, as you feel firm ground under your feet, as you look above you and see white puffy clouds and blue sky, God made every single thing that you could possibly see. If you are a Hubble telescope looking into the sky, catching every single image that you could ever catch from our world, he made it all. Everything under our feet, everything that we would ever see if we looked up, with eyes more powerful than we could ever imagine. God made it all. Now, of course, the Father didn't act alone. The Son and the Spirit were at work in creation. But it is in the Father that creation finds its origin. And I think we have that alluded to in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Paul is saying this: "For us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." From Genesis 1, we have a wonderfully powerful explanation, don't we, of God's creation of everything. He speaks, and it comes into being. I wonder if you've ever read to your children, if you're a parent, or if children have read it for themselves, the wonderful book from Narnia series, the Magician's Nephew. And there's a wonderful bit where they arrive in the land of Narnia and all is dark. And then they hear singing. And Aslan, the great lion, sings creation into being. And that's the sort of picture, isn't it? As God speaks out, things come into being from nothing. He doesn't take stuff and make something with it. Creation comes into being from nothing. He forms everything in the world. He made all the creatures that live in the world. He made us in his image, if you were to read on in Genesis chapter 1. And he made it all good. That is how God made the world. But sadly, as we well know, it did not remain that way because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, our first mother and father, and rebellion against him, causing the world to be marred by our rebellion. The very rebellion that Jesus came into the world to die for, that we might live. For those who believe in Jesus and call themselves Christians, it's important that we affirm that God is the Creator God. This is part of the common faith we've inherited from Christians down through the centuries, and it's the clear teaching of the Bible. We must affirm that God creates, but Christians, of course, can disagree on how everything came into being. For how the world came into being is a thorny subject. Maybe you've noticed this if you've been a Christian for a while. It can cause trouble in the classroom for Christians at school and at university. It can cause people to get very heated in argument between Christians and between Christians and people who aren't Christians. And in light of the heat, the Christian perspective may seem to be difficult. But this is a key teaching about the Bible. God created all things. The Bible doesn't go into detail of how he did this, which, friends, let me encourage you, we should be wonderfully glad of. I wonder, just imagine what it would be like if we had a textbook detailed level about how God created the world. The Bible would be huge. Some of us think that the Bible is long. Imagine how long the Bible would be if we had the complete scientific textbook of how God created every single thing in the world. Genesis 1 would be a very, very, very long chapter. It would be very, very long. So we should be glad that God doesn't give us that level of detail. But what we have in Genesis and through the Bible is a thumbnail sketch in a poetic language. And what it aims to communicate, it does. Namely, that God is the creator. So the Bible therefore gives us the correct framework in which to think about God's creation. That God made it, that we never walk up a hill anywhere and look around and just admire beauty for itself. We admire the beauty because it reflects the beautiful creator who made it. We never worship creation for its beauty by itself. We look at creation and say, ah, isn't our God wonderful? Look at what he has made. So however we attempt to reconcile science and what the Bible teaches, which we can, of course, reconcile, we must hold fast to the clear teaching of the Bible, whatever somebody might say. God created all things by his power. He is the one who stands behind the material world as creator and sustainer. And the minute we fail to affirm that God is indeed the creator, we fail to be Christian. For we are abandoning God's word and abandoning what Christians have always believed in the Apostles' Creed, that God is the creator of heaven and earth and all things. As Christians, we declare in the words of the Creed that we believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. But we don't just say these things by rote. It's good to get them into our heads, to memorize them. But we should not say them without any passion or joy, as if they were just something we mumble once a week at church. Or we mumble sometimes when our parents say, come on, haven't you learnt the Apostles' Creed yet? And we mumble it out in some sort of like, we don't want to be like that with the Apostles' Creed. For God is our Father. He loves us and gave his son for us. And he's not an unimpressive God, but rather he stands over all earthly rulers and powers. He is almighty. He is the king who made all things by the power of his voice. Indeed, his creation declares his glory. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is not a God to be embarrassed about, to mumble about as if we're ashamed, but a God to rejoice in. especially when we consider that he is the loving Father who has shown us his love by sending his Son to die for our sins, and by whom we can receive forgiveness if we trust in him. That is great news for us, isn't it? And great news that the world needs to hear. So friends, don't mumble the creed. Don't just say it. Believe it, embrace it, declare it, and its truth to the world. Let's pray. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Heavenly Father, these are truths that are easy to say and easy to see from your word. But when we think about it, are truths that are almost bottomless and which we can barely scrape an understanding from. How hard it is to fathom your fatherly love for us, sinners. How difficult it is for us to comprehend your power over all things. How confusing it would be to try to understand your creation in all its depth and your creating power to bring it into being. Yet we affirm these truths, Heavenly Father, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to hold fast to them and that they would not just be something we say to be kosher, to be sound, to be accepted, but that they would be truths that bounce out of us, that are our heart's joy, that make us sing. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.